Go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1. Well, my wife and I went to a funeral this week, and the church that the funeral was at was just absolutely beautiful. A lovely church, just large property, well-developed, just gorgeous features all around the campus, and the view outside the window was just spectacular. Just a beautiful church with hills and trees all around it, just gorgeous. The only problem was a Catholic church. We got the good property. At the front of this church, they had the entrance was these big, large, beautiful, solid wooden doors. Just gorgeous doors. What an entry. What an entryway. It's just lovely. I just was inspecting them and looking at them. These are just amazing doors. And I thought to myself, well, maybe if perhaps I had to leave a message for someone here. Let's just say the Pope. I don't know. Maybe I had, I don't know, 95 things I wanted to say to him. With this wooden door, I could just nail him right into that door and leave the message for him. But while I didn't tap into my inner Martin Luther at this funeral, I did tap into my inner Solomon, who said in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, it's better to go to the house of mourning than it is to go to the house of feasting, because that is the end of all mankind. And the living puts this in his heart. Essentially, his message is you are going to die, and there is a great lesson that you can learn from that. There is much wisdom to gain. And funerals are a great place for reflection when you consider the brevity of life. We are but a vapor. We can look at life and how quickly it passes. We can ask ourselves, what are we doing with it? How are we living? What will we accomplish in life? Will we live well? Will we live well and take hold of all that God has for us in this life? Or will we be unfaithful? Will we fail to obtain that which God has set before us in life? Scripture is clear, Ephesians chapter 2, that God has created us in Christ Jesus for good works that we should walk in them. The question then is, will you? Will we? Will I walk into all that God has set before me? The Apostle Paul said to the Philippians, he says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He's saying God saved me for a purpose. And he says I was laid hold of in order to lay hold of something else. There's an upward call. There is a prize. There is a goal in the Christian life. And like a runner, I press forward so that I can obtain it, so that I can reach it. This goal is to know Christ. This goal is to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, to be conformed into his death and to attain to the resurrection of the dead, to become perfect. Paul says, I haven't yet become perfect, but I continue to press. And he says to them, you need to continue to walk in step with the same standard that you have obtained. To the degree that you have obtained, continue to walk accordingly to maintain it. Don't give up any ground. It's yours. For the Christian, there is a glorious abundance set before us in this life. And that abundance is namely God himself. I love what Alexander McLaren said. He said this, we are able to have as much of God as we want. Christ puts the key to his treasure chest in our hands and invites us all to take all that we desire. If someone is allowed into a bank vault, told to help himself to the money, and leaves without one cent, whose fault is it that if he remains poor? And whose fault is it that Christians usually have such meager portions of the free riches of God? As Christians, you have all that you need in this life. It's all set before you. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 that God, according to his divine power, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him who has called us by his glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. You have everything. Everything you need to succeed in the Christian life, to live a godly life. You have these promises. The question is, will you make use of them? Will you lay hold of them? That's why Peter goes on and he encourages his readers. He says, now for this very reason, also apply all diligence to your faith and add. Add what? Moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Diligently add to your faith. Diligently lay hold of all that's before you, all that's yours through these precious promises. And the reason that you and I can most certainly do this with confidence, know that we can obtain this. The reason why we are assured of this is because God has promised it to us. God has given us great and magnificent promises, and his promises will not fail. In light of those promises, we are to respond in faith. These promises demand our believing to the end that we possess what they grant. I came across a poem this week which spoke of the difference between an active faith and a passive faith. And I want to read it. It's a little long, but I thought it was just wonderful. Passive faith accepts the word as true, but never moves. Active faith begins the work to do and thereby proves. Passive faith says, I believe it. Every word of God is true. Well, I know he has not spoken what he cannot, will not do. He has instructed me, go forward, but a closed up way I see. When the waters are divided, that soon in Canaan's land I'll be. Lo, I hear his voice commanding, rise and walk, take up your bed. Stretch to me your withered hand, which for so long has been dead. When I am a little stronger, then I know I'll surely stand. When there comes a thrill of healing, I will use with ease my reclaimed hand. Yes, I know that God is able and fully willing all to do. I believe that every promise sometime will to me come true. Active faith says, I believe it, and the promise now I take. Knowing well as I receive it, God each promise real will make. So I step into the waters, finding there an open way. Onward press, the land possessing, nothing can my progress stay. Yes, I rise at his commanding, walking straight and joyfully. This is my hand so sadly shriveled, as I reach, restored will be. What beyond his faithful promise would I wish or do I need? Looking not for signs and wonders, I will no contradiction heed. Well, I know that God is able and fully willing all to do. I believe that every promise at this moment can come true. Passive faith but praises in the light when sun does shine. Active faith will praise in darkest night. Which faith is thine? I thought it's a wonderful poem highlighting the reality of faith in God's promises. God has granted to his people tremendous promises, and we are to respond in faith and take hold of them. And the book of Joshua essentially echoes this reality in the life of the nation of Israel. God promised to give them a land hundreds of years prior. When he made a covenant with Abraham, there were three realities tied to that covenant, to that promise. It was land, seed, and blessing. God blessed Abraham. Oh, they were become a great nation. I'm blessing you. You see the blessing in Abraham's family. He promised him seed. His family was growing. They went into Egypt a small number, but they came out a mighty encampment. And there was a promised seed that ultimately would come. And he promised them land. Up until this point in the book of Joshua, the other realities were taking shape and we're seeing them. But the land was not quite there yet. But in the book of Joshua, this promise is coming due, and God is going to give it to them. God promised to give them the land, and now he tells them, I've set it before you. I've given it to you. Wherever your feet go, it's yours. Go take it. Even though Israel would ultimately fail to obtain it all, it didn't negate the fact that he was faithful to his promise to give them the land in its fullness. So the book of Joshua, therefore, is a book primarily that presents to us a God who keeps his promises. And that's what I've titled today's message, The God Who Keeps His Promises. And in Joshua, we see a faithful, covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God so that we might respond to him in faithful obedience. When Israel turned to the pages of Joshua, they not only saw the national tribal borders for their people, but they saw this God who fought on their behalf to secure them a home. The book of Joshua then begs the question, if God is for us, who can be against us? In light of this promise-keeping God, how shall we live? How shall we live? As we skim the surfaces of these waters, we're going to divide our survey of Joshua into five parts. First, we are going to see the designation of Joshua as leader. Second, we are going to see the devotion before the conquest. Third, we'll see destruction of the inhabitants. Then we'll see the division of the land. And lastly, we will see a decision to follow Yahweh. We begin by seeing the designation of Joshua in chapter 1. Let's read verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass, after the death of Moses, the servant of Yahweh, that Yahweh spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' attendant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. So now arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, to be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you may be prosperous wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way successful, and then you will be prosperous. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be in dread or be dismayed, for Yahweh your God is with you wherever you go." After the death of Moses, the people needed a new leader who would lead them into the promised land. There is no congregational vote that takes place. There is no tallying up election results. There was no one on the campaign trail trying to obtain this position. Rather, it's the Lord who makes this selection, who chooses Joshua. And Joshua was the man for the job. He's someone that we have seen before in Scripture. He's referred to in verse 1 as Moses' attendant. But by the end of the book of Joshua, he will be called the servant of Yahweh. His name originally was Hoshea, which means salvation. But in Numbers 13, Moses changed his name to Joshua, meaning Yahweh is salvation. Now, one might consider Joshua. What makes him qualified for the job? Who is he that he should be the leader of the people? Was it perhaps he had exceptional military prowess? Well, we do know that Joshua was the one who led Israel into their very first military victory after they came out of Egypt in the Exodus. They fought against the Amalekites, and you might recall the story. As long as Moses' hands were raised, the people prevailed against the Amalekites. And so we saw Joshua and the army prevail. We see that he's a valiant warrior. And one might think, I get it. It makes sense now. Right, you want the strongest of men to be your leader. You want the guy who is going to give you the necks of your enemies, right? No, not quite. That's what man looks to. Man highlights the outward strength of a person and says that's what qualifies them. No, it wasn't based on his military might, and it wasn't based on some seniority either. Because Joshua had been with Moses the longest, that's why he gets the position. He deserves it, right? He's got the most time in. Well, we do know that Joshua was on the mountain with Moses when he met with God. We know that Joshua was serving as his attendant for many years in the wilderness. Joshua was with Moses as the people made the golden calf. And Joshua was jealous for Moses' leadership. You might recall the incident when God took of Moses' spirit and put it on the 70 elders. Two of those elders were outside the camp and they began to prophesy. And Joshua says, oh, let me go put a stop to this. And Moses responds and says, are you jealous for my sake? We know that Joshua was a faithful servant to Moses. He was there for quite a long time. But no, Joshua did not work his way into this position by being at the right place at the right time. No, he did not think to himself, I just need to find the guy with all the power and the authority, be as close to him as I can, and one day I'll get my shot. That's not how it worked. Joshua was designated by God. The Lord chose Joshua to lead his people, and therefore God prepared him with the right heart long in advance of this. God made Joshua the man that he wanted him to be. And we see what kind of person he is throughout Scripture. First, we see that Joshua had a strong faith in God. He was one of the 12 spies who went in the very first time they approached the promised land when they failed, and him and Caleb only brought back good report. They said, God will give this land to us. We see not only did he have a strong faith, but he desired fellowship with God above all else. Exodus 33. We're told that the pillar of cloud that led the Israelites through the wilderness, that it would rest upon the tent of meeting, the tent where Moses would then speak with God. It says God spoke with Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. It was at that tent afterwards that we are told that Moses would return to camp. He would return to camp from the tent, but it says this in Exodus 33, that his attendant Joshua, a young man, would not depart from the tent. I think that's very telling. I think here we see his longing for nearness to God. I think we see his sense of devotion to Yahweh. We see his desire to be near his God, and this was characteristic of him from a young age. It says Joshua, a young man. Joshua is now, in the book of Joshua, 90s. He's in his 90s, taking over leadership of the people. There's no doubt he has a long-standing relationship with God, a well-developed walk with God. And nearness to God is, no doubt, just as precious to his heart as it has been all those years. Nearness to God is a requirement in God's leaders. I hear David's voice in Psalm 27:4 saying, One thing I have asked from Yahweh, and that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of Yahweh and to inquire in his temple. We see he had a strong faith. We see he desired fellowship. But not only that, Yahweh filled him with the spirit of wisdom. Deuteronomy 34:9 says that Moses laid his hands on him, and Joshua was filled with the spirit of wisdom. Now, while some might look for a strong military leader to lead the people, or others might seek to gain a position through seniority, here God prepared a man who had faith in him and desired fellowship with him above all else, and he filled him with his spirit. That's what made Joshua qualified. That's what made him the man for the job. And now in Joshua chapter 1, he assumes command, and he's told to take the people across the Jordan. And God here promises Joshua that he will be with him just as he was with Moses. Chapter 3, God said, I'm going to magnify you in the sight of all the people, and they're going to know that I am with you like I was with Moses. God promises that no one is going to be able to stand against him in battle. God personally says, I will not forsake you, and I will not fail you. What then was required of Joshua? All these amazing promises, all this amazing calling. Well, verses 6 and 7, Joshua was called to be strong and courageous. Strong and courageous. And to be careful to do all the law that Moses gave. And to not turn aside and to meditate on the law day and night, not letting it depart from his mouth. And if he did these things, he would be successful. He was to be a man of the word. He was to be an obedient man. He was to be a man who sought God with every ounce of his being. And something tells me that this is exactly what Joshua practiced every day of his life. He had a daunting task in front of him, no doubt. He was called to lead a nomadic-like people who are not trained warriors. They're not genetically gifted to be stronger or mightier than the nations around them. But yet he was told to take this group of people and that he would go into settled territories with cities and walls and armies and overthrow them. Joshua, are you up for the challenge? This is a big task in front of you. What do you want to do? And this is why God repeatedly tells him, be strong, be courageous, do not be afraid. I think he was afraid. I think he had some fear, and God is constantly reminding him, don't fear. How is such a disposition achieved? How does someone not fear in the face of such an amazing task, such amazing responsibility? Verse 9, because Yahweh your God is with you wherever you go. At the heart of Israel's victory, their security, Joshua's strength, is the fact that God is with them. And what they needed in a leader was not what the world looks for. What they need in a leader is someone who loves God, obeys God, someone who knows the presence of the Lord, who walks closely with him. So Joshua then goes on to assume command in the latter half of chapter 1, and he tells the leaders and the people to prepare themselves. They're going to enter in. God's giving us a land. We're going in. We are going to take it. God is going to give us rest. He tells the 2.5 tribes, there were 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh, who settled for land east of the Jordan. They wanted their inheritance outside of the promised land proper. They said, we want this land, and so God gave that land to them. But Joshua says, you must go in and help your brothers obtain the rest of the land. They helped you get your inheritance. You must help them get theirs. And they respond to Joshua, all that you command us, we will do. Just as we listen to Moses, we will listen to you. So Joshua here is the new leader. He is designated by God. Israel is getting their land. But before the land, the conquest of the land begins, we are going to see that there is devotion, both to the Lord from the people, but we also see God's devotion to his people and his promise to them, which is our next point. Chapter 2, prior to entering into the land, Joshua sends spies into Jericho. This is reminiscent of the time previously when they sent spies into the land. That time they sent 12, only 2 brought back word positively. The rest doubted and complained. But this time Joshua, maybe he learned his lesson, is I'm just sending 2. That's all you need. Maybe they were named Joshua and Caleb too, I don't know. The Jewish tradition says that it's Caleb and Phinehas, but we don't know. Once there, these 2 spies find quite possibly the most unlikely of allies and converts, a harlot. A harlot, the lowest of society, yet deliverance would come through and to her. The spies, we know the story, came in. They hid on her roof. She provided cover for them, and she led the men of the city in the wrong direction. And when they went away, she went up to them. And in chapter 2, verse 9, Rahab goes to the spies and says something just quite profound. Amazing insight that she has. Verse 9, I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the 2 kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. Indeed, we have heard it, and our hearts melted, and a courageous spirit no longer rose up in any man because of you. For Yahweh, your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So now please swear to me by Yahweh, since I have shown loving kindness to you, that you also will show loving kindness to my father's house and give me a pledge of truth and preserve my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters alive with all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. And so the men said to her, our life for yours if you do not tell this business of ours. And it will be when Yahweh gives us the land that we will show loving kindness and truth to you. In her declaration, she reveals an amazing awareness of the situation. First, notice this, she knows the covenant name of God. She knows the name of Israel's God. But not only that, she knows that Yahweh is giving them this land. How was it that she knew this? The Exodus event, she says. She heard of the drying up of the Red Sea when God brought them out of Egypt. She heard of the victories that God gave them. God's name is made known to the nations around them. Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, God said to Pharaoh, for this reason I have raised you up, in order to show you my power and in order to recount my name through all the earth. Mission accomplished. A harlot in Jericho knew the name of God. She knew what God was up to, and she knew that he was indeed the God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And she recognized that the best course of action is to get out of his way and to get onto his side. And so running the risk of being executed at the hands of the people of her city, she determined to side with Yahweh, the scarlet thread serving as that sign of salvation for her and her household and all who stood behind it. Israel hears of the fear that these nations have. They're affirmed in the fact that God is indeed giving us this land. And so they cross over the Jordan River, much in the same manner as Israel came out of Egypt when the Red Sea parted and they came through on dry land. God is essentially duplicating that experience for them. And they set up stones in the river, 12 stones as memorial stones, so that in the future, when other generations would ask, what do those stones mean? Oh, our God fought for us on our behalf. He brought us through just as he brought us out of Egypt. And it was to the end in chapter 4, verse 24, so that they might fear Yahweh, your God, forever. And so that they're in the land now. But before they take it, the people need to be devoted to Yahweh. Now, this generation of people entering into the promised land here in the book of Joshua, these are the children of the previous unfaithful generation. That generation complained. They complained against the Lord. They didn't believe God's promise that he would deliver them into, deliver the land into their hands. Rather, they complained and said, no, our children are going to die. Our wives and our children are going to die here in the wilderness. Why have you even brought us out of Egypt, God? And so naturally, God says, it's your children that are going to enter in and possess the land. The ones you said couldn't do it, they will. So that previous faithless generation, they died in the wilderness, but during the 40 years, they did not circumcise the young men that were born to them. They didn't uphold the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Back in the book of Genesis, God said that this is a sign of the covenant between me and you. This mark in the flesh, it identified them as the people of God. It showed that these are the people whom he chose. These are those who he entered into an agreement with to do them good. And those who didn't have this sign were to be cut off from their people. Though the previous generation failed to uphold this sign of the covenant, before the Lord brings them in and gives them the land, they must renew that covenant sign. And so they needed to be set apart to the Lord as his covenant people. So in chapter 5, verse 9, in chapter 5, they are circumcised. In verse 9, God says, I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. But not only that, it wasn't just the sign of circumcision that wasn't upheld, but likely neither was the Passover. During the 40 years, there's no mention of them observing it. During the 40-year period in the wilderness, and actually circumcision was a prerequisite to observing Passover. No uncircumcised person shall eat of it, God says in Scripture. And so with the renewal of circumcision, we see the celebration of Passover as well, chapter 5, verse 10. And with that, they ate of the produce of the land, the manna, the bread from heaven ceased being provided. And so we've seen devotion to the Lord. We've seen the devotion of a harlot first. We've seen the devotion of the people as they are being dedicated, committed to the Lord, observing the covenant, celebrating the covenant. We also see Joshua's devotion. Verse 13. Now it happened, chapter 5, 13. Now it happened when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went in to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no. Rather, I indeed now come as commander of the host of Yahweh. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his slave? The commander of the host of Yahweh said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Here Joshua, the leader of Israel, the commander of Israel, is brought face to face with the true commander of Israel, the true leader of Israel. And he understands who he is, and he bows in reverence and in devotion, saying, I am your slave. What do you want me to do? This section is reminiscent of Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush, isn't it? When God says, remove the sandals off your feet, for you're on holy ground. Joshua likewise is told to do the same thing. What God is doing in these chapters, chapters 2 through 5, this is the work of preparation. Before the conquest begins, before God begins to officially give the land tangibly into their hand, God is preparing hearts that are yielded to him, hearts that are devoted to him, hearts that belong to him, that worship him, in light of the previous generation's failure. This is a preliminary work before they can experience the power of God on their behalf. God is going to bring about his promises, but before that, he is going to make his vessels fit for use. That's what he's doing. He's bringing them to the place of recognition of who he is and who they are before him. But in all this, in this section, you keep seeing this connection back to Egypt. It's as though God is wiping out the previous generation. It's as though he's glossing over them, and he's making, he's drawing a straight line from Egypt to the second generation. You see that they pass through the waters on dry ground, just as they came out of Egypt. We see that they renew circumcision, which he says is the rolling away of the reproach of Egypt. We see that they celebrate Passover, which is a celebration of the deliverance from Egypt. And like Moses here, their leader stands before a holy God. In all of this, God is showing that his faithfulness has never ceased to the nation of Israel. God is showing them that his promises were not canceled, even in their unfaithfulness. Even in their disbelief of him, he's showing his devotion to his people. He's showing his devotion, his commitment to his covenant. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you. Even though the people treated him horribly. God is good. God is kind. We've seen Joshua designated as leader. We see the devotion that sets in before the conquest. And in chapter 6 through 12, we see the destruction of the inhabitants of the land, which is our third point. In chapter 6 through 12, right at the beginning in chapter 6, things get started off with a bang right out the gate. They overthrow Jericho, and this is accomplished in a very unusual manner. They're told to march around the city for 7 days and to blow trumpets, and eventually the walls are going to fall down. Now, I am not a military man, nor have I ever been. I've never been in any of the service of any form. But I imagine that if you're going into battle and your commander says, "This is the game plan, guys. We're going to go for a little walk. That's it. We're going to circle them up, and they're just going to fall before us." I don't know if he's going to keep his job. I don't know if that's going to fly with our military. I think he might be removed. But the beauty of this reality is it highlights something far greater. Israel is not some elite force, some superpower army that everyone is to fear as they go in and with their might they overthrow the nations before them. Rather, it was their God who fought for them. It was their God who was the mighty force that they were to reckon with, that gave deliverance to his people. He was their strategist. He gave them marching orders, and all they needed to do was follow his lead, and God fought for them. And we see this again and again throughout Joshua. Yahweh fights for Israel. Yahweh fights for you. He says, "I sent my hornets before you. I sent the people into confusion. I overthrew them." Thinking back to what God told Joshua, "Be careful to obey all the words of the law. Then you'll prosper and be successful." As long as they obeyed, God would fight for them. No one would stand against them. But if they disobeyed, they would suffer defeat. That's what happens after Jericho. Jericho, big success. Ai, big failure. They go into Ai thinking that they're going to overthrow them just like they did the previous city, but they get routed. They get beaten down, and they see that God reveals to them. Say, hey, before they took over Jericho, God said, when you go in to take over Jericho, prior to Ai, he says, the city is to be devoted to destruction. All the items, the gold, the silver, and everything, the bronze, that's devoted to me. That is going to be going into my treasury. Don't touch it. Don't take anything for yourself. It's mine. I am bringing about this victory. This is all mine. Destroy the city completely and take all the precious items and bring them into the treasury. This first fruit of the conquest, if you will, it wasn't for the people, but it was for the Lord. And they were to take that and devote it to the Lord and not keep any for themselves. But we saw in Jericho, as the reason why they fell in Ai was Achan. Achan, a man who saw a mantle. He took an item that was devoted to destruction and he hid it in his tent. And Achan brought shame and defeat upon Israel. And they went into Ai and they were beat. And they were aching, all right. They were hurting. That one's free. Imagine this. You're Joshua. You go in. You have such amazing promises from God. You have an amazing calling. You're going to do the unthinkable. And you start out the gate. Victory. Boom. Right out the gate. We're good. Wow. We didn't have to lift a finger. And these people fell down before us. This is incredible. And then shortly after that, defeat. You are whooped. You are beaten. I would have a lot of questions. I might have some doubts. Did I miss something here, God? What did I do wrong? What is happening? How are we defeated before our enemies? And in chapter 7, verse 7, Joshua goes to God and he says, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to give us into the hand of the Amorites to make us perish? Why, God? Did you just want us to die at their hands? That's why you brought us in here? But I love God's response in verse 10 of chapter 7. Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel sinned and trespassed against my covenant. You can almost hear it in God's voice. Do you think I failed you? Do you think the problem is me? Do you think I wasn't faithful to my promises? Is that what you think it is? No, the failure lies with you. Israel has broken my covenant. I don't break my covenant. You do. And so God exposed Achan. The people stoned him. They killed him. And Yahweh turned from his anger. And finally, they overthrew the city of Ai. And you would think that they would learn their lesson. We need to cling to the Lord. We need to seek God in everything. We need to walk with him closely so that we never get out of step with him. We see that as we follow him closely, we are going to see an amazing victory. But unfortunately, right after this, you see that they enter into a covenant with the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were inhabitants of the land of Canaan that they were to possess. These were people that they were to kill. These are people that they were to overthrow and take their cities. But the Gibeonites deceived Israel. They pretended that they came from a faraway country. And they said, hey, we've heard of you. We know that Yahweh is your God and he's giving you the land. And we want to enter in a covenant with you. We always want to be at peace with you. And they brought stale bread and worn out shoes. And it says that the people fell for it. And they made a covenant with them. In chapter 9, verse 14, it says, so the men of Israel took some of their provisions. But notice what it says. But they did not ask for the command of Yahweh. They didn't ask Yahweh what they were supposed to do. And even Joshua was caught up in it because it says, and Joshua made peace with them and cut a covenant with them to let them live. They didn't ask God's command. Literally, in the Hebrew, they didn't ask the mouth of God. They didn't ask his mouth. What would you say to us in this situation, God? Do you see how closely they are to be following Yahweh? Do you see how observant they are to be to every single word of God? That's where their success is. That's where their prosperity lies. But no, yet again, they moved independently of the word of God and they suffered. Do you see the pattern? Follow God, succeed, disobey God, stray, and fail. In this section of Israel's conquests, the destruction of the land, God is showing them. You want to know what it takes to enter into all that I have for you? You want to know what it is to possess everything I will give to you? Obey me closely. Ask for my mouth. Is that characteristic of you? Do you wake up every day and ask for the mouth of God? God, speak to me. I want to hear your voice. Instruct me how to live today. God is saying, I am your source. I am your strength. I am your victory. Follow me closely. And we see in the rest of this section that as they do that, God fights mightily on their behalf. Chapter 10, verse 10, they fought five kings. And it says this in chapter 10, verse 10, Yahweh threw them into confusion before Israel. And he struck them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and pursued them by the way of ascent of Bet-Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. Now it happened as they fled from before Israel while they were at the descent of Bet-Horon that Yahweh threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more men who died from the hailstone than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. The Lord is pulling all the weight here. The Lord is the one winning the battles for them. Obey me, and I will give you great success. I will give you tremendous victory. To the point that even the sun stands still at one point, making a longer day so that Israel has more time to completely destroy their enemies. Verse 14, for Yahweh says, fought for Israel. The book of Joshua, this book of conquest, we don't see a superpower army of Israel just tearing down anyone who stood in their way. Rather, we see a God fighting on their behalf, fighting for his people to bring about a victory that they could never accomplish on their own. That's a lesson that the people of God in every age need to learn. We are weak. We are unable. But God is able to bring about a victory in our life, a strength, a bring about the impossible in our life if we obey him closely. God is fighting for Israel. God fights for his people. It's not based on their strength, and it's not based on their righteousness either. The conquest in chapters 6 through 12 is not because Israel is some righteous nation and God's dispossessing them before them. God said in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4, "Do not say in your heart when Yahweh your God has driven them out from before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness, Yahweh has brought me in to possess this land.' But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that Yahweh is dispossessing them before you." God told Abraham when he made a covenant with him back in Genesis that the iniquity of the Amorites needed to be complete, and that is happening now. Their sin is full. And this conquest, not only is it a fulfillment of God's promise to his people, but it's a judgment upon wicked nations. God is judging them for their sin, for their iniquity. And a lot of people struggle with this section. A lot of people struggle with the reality that we find in these passages, that God would command Israel to completely wipe these nations out. Every single member of society was to die. But I think the reason why people struggle with that is because they fail to see the holiness of God. They fail to see the offense that sin is to him. This is a righteous judgment. God is giving this land to his people as an inheritance. And in so doing, it needs to be made holy first. It needs to be purged of the wickedness that is in the inhabitants, and that is why they are devoted to destruction, Scripture tells us. God delivered them into Israel's hand, and they were to, as chapter 11, verse 20 says, receive no mercy. They were to completely wipe these people out. I remember one time at a church camp, church-wide camping trip, we had a cornhole tournament. Those of you who are familiar with cornhole, it is a game where you and a partner go against other duos, and you compete to throw a beanbag on a board with a hole, and you try and score points that way. It is high-level elite athletism. Me and my buddy, we were doing good. We were having the performances of our career. We were just tearing down everyone that came before us. There was no mercy. We did not let up. There were teams with kids on them. We didn't care. We absolutely wiped them out. How could you do that, Daniel? They're just children. I can't let my foot off the pedal or I might falter. My fellow elite athletes understand what I'm talking about. So, just like God delivered Israel's enemies into their hand, I too was faithful to my calling. And this is what Israel is called to do, to destroy these inhabitants. They are sinful and you are holy. They are not to mingle with you. You are not to marry them. You are not to let them live among you and partake of their practices. They are sinful. You are holy. Israel was to be set apart to the Lord, and this is the nation. This is the people through whom the promised seed would come that would bring blessing to the world. If we miss that, how could God be so cruel to command these people to die? But don't you see? It's God's kindness to preserve his people, to bring the blessed seed who would bless the world. We have seen Joshua designated the people devoted, the nations destroyed, and now we see the land divided in chapters 13 through 21. Now at this point, chapter 13, verse 1, although Israel had taken hold of much of the land, significant portions of the land, there was still very much that remained, verse 1, to be possessed. But nevertheless, in this section, Joshua apportioned out the land of Israel among the tribes of Israel. We see the territory east of the Jordan River given to the 2.5 tribes. We see the rest of the land of Israel, the promised land, apportioned out to the tribes and their inheritances. We see Caleb receive his portion. We see cities of refuge set apart for the manslayer to flee to. We see cities for the Levites to dwell in who didn't get their own land because Yahweh was their inheritance and the temple service was their inheritance. Now we look at this section, and in all reality, honestly, this might for many of us not make for the most exciting read. We might want to skim through this. We read of cities that we have no point of reference to. What does this mean to me? I can't even pronounce the name, let alone point to it on a map. While we have no understanding of it, yet to the Israelites, this section meant a great deal. This section meant so much for the Jewish people because when they looked here, they saw what was theirs. They saw ownership. They saw home. And the importance of having a homeland in the ancient world, having cities, it meant a great deal. For ancient nations, including Israel, a homeland was crucial in that it provided economic stability. Wealth was largely derived from the possession of land. It also provided military and physical security. Cities with walls provided defensible spaces, protection from surrounding nations. But it also, land established a nation's identity and culture. This is the land of Israel. This was given to Israel. It's the promised land. They are the people that God chose, and God has given this to them. And when they look at this section, they not only saw boundaries of their territories, but the faithfulness of their God who accomplished all that he said he would. As they read Joshua, and as they looked up at the land around them, they had an object lesson that God would never fail them. God is true to his promises. God is true to his covenant. They see the great lengths that God went to bring them out of Egypt and to establish them into their own land. This section, these verses, these chapters are precious in the mind of a Jew. This is God's faithfulness, and this is the kingdom of Israel. And this is where the stage is now set for the coming king. A king needs a kingdom, and Israel would ultimately be home to the King of Kings. He's the one who will come and reign over the whole world. And while this section might not make for the most entertaining read, it served a powerful purpose in the life of Israel, but in reality, it should do the same for us. Because why? Why? We serve the same God. We have the same Lord. We have the same faithful God. He was faithful to them. He will be faithful to us. Don't you see the faithfulness of God in these chapters? His kindness to do as he said that he would do. In this section, chapter 21, verse 43, this section closes on that note. Chapter 21, verse 43, so Yahweh gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And Yahweh gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. Yahweh gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one promise of the good promises which Yahweh promised to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. I love that. Not one promise of the good promises which Yahweh promised. Is it, you hearing a repetition there? God promised and God did it. Do you see his faithfulness? You see what he's trying to emphasize to his people. I am a promise-keeping God. Joshua is designated as leader. The people are devoted to the Lord. The nations are destroyed before them. The land is divided. And lastly, in light of all this, in light of this promise-keeping God, we see that there is a decision to be made of whether or not to follow the Lord. Chapter 23, Joshua calls Israel to himself, and he says to them, verse 4, see, I have allotted to you these nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes and with the nation, remain as an inheritance for your tribes with all the nations which I have cut off, from the Jordan even to the great sea toward the setting of the sun. Verse 5, and Yahweh your God, he will thrust them out before you and dispossess them before you, and you will possess their land just as Yahweh your God promised you. Verse 6, be very strong then, to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you will not go along with these nations, these which remain among you, and you will not mention the name of their gods, and you will not make anyone swear by them, and you will not serve them, and you will not bow down to them, but you are to cling to Yahweh your God as you have done to this day. For Yahweh has dispossessed great and mighty nations from before you, and as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. One of your men will pursue 1,000. For Yahweh your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised you. So keep your souls very carefully to love Yahweh your God. They still have land to conquer. And as God dispossessed the inhabitants previously, he would continue to do so as they continued to obey. They have rest. They have rest. They have a land to settle into. But it's not the time to be lax. There's more to do. There's more to accomplish. As we've seen, obedience played a key role in the obtaining of the land, but it also plays a key role in the maintaining of the land, keeping it. And so they're commanded, just like Joshua was at the beginning of the book, to be strong and to keep all the law. If you are to obey, you need strength. It is hard to keep the law. It is hard to fight against your flesh and yield and submit and obey God. We need strength. Israel knew the necessity of strength for physical battles, but they would also need to know the necessity of strength for spiritual ones as well. Joshua charges him, be strong in this area. Verse 8, he describes what that is to look like. But you are to cling to Yahweh as you have done to this day. Be strong so that you can cling. Cling to God and not the nations around you. Maybe you've been called clingy before. You're too clingy. That's good if it's to the right person, isn't it? When you think of your walk with Christ, when you think of your relationship to the Lord, do you readily, instantly use the word cling to define it, to describe it? Is that what floats around in your mind? I love that word. Clings, to hold fast to stick together, to adhere to one another. My little 2-year-old daughter sees me throwing her older sister up in the air. Just throw her up real high. She says, oh, me, my turn. And it's funny because she's afraid of absolutely everything. So I know this is not going to go well. You want to turn? All right, I'm going to do it. I throw her. As soon as I let her go, look of terror sweeps over. What are you doing? What is happening here? And then when she comes back down, she clings to me. Don't ever do that again. Don't let go of me ever again. I don't want to be anywhere but near you. That is clinging. Joshua charges them to be strong and to cling, but to what end? Verse 11. So keep your souls very carefully to love Yahweh your God. Didn't Pastor Abner teach us last week out of Deuteronomy, that is the end of the law? That's the goal. That's the most important thing, is to love Yahweh your God. Love the Lord your God. The highest aim in the life of God's people is to love him. And how do you do that? How do you show it? It's through obedience to him. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commands. Do you love God? Do you treasure Christ? Then be strong. Then cling. Then meditate on the law day and night. Don't let it depart from your mouth. Be a person of the word. Seek the mouth of God daily. That's how you cling. That's how you obey. That's how you love. And when you do that, when you are waking up every day seeking first God, not satisfied to go and do your business in the world until you've done business with God, till you sought the face of God and you've heard his word. That is how you are enabled. That is how someone comes in to possess all that God has promised and given to them, by following closely to the Lord. Joshua closes, rings with one final decision. He calls out to the people, chapter 24, verse 14. So now fear Yahweh and serve him in integrity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve Yahweh. If it is evil in your sight to serve Yahweh, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. You and I have a decision to make this day. Choose this day. Who will you serve? Will you serve some false god who has no power to even make a promise? Or will you serve the God of heaven and earth, who is faithful and keeps his promise even when you are unfaithful? He is a good God, and you need to look to him and carefully follow him and cling to him. We have these precious and magnificent promises given to us in Scripture. In order to realize them in our life, follow closely to God. As Joshua was commanded to fully obey the entirety of the law, and as he did, he would lead the people into victory. We have another Joshua, Jesus. Joshua is the name of Jesus. It corresponds to the Greek name Jesus, Jesus. He is our Joshua who has perfectly obeyed the law. And he leads us into victory every day. And he gives us rest. Cling to him. That's who you cling to. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the book of Joshua. We confess that we are unfaithful, that we do not keep our word. We do not obey your word. But we thank you so much that you always keep your word. You are faithful to do what you have said, and in the end of our life, we will look back and say, God was faithful. You did it, God. You did what you said you would do, even though I failed you. Even though we failed you countless times. You are so kind, God. Let this truth ring in our hearts as we go throughout this week, and let us seek to live meditating on your word day and night, keeping it in our mouths, being very careful to keep your law so that we might know all that you've set before us, God. We pray and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.